Should like to turn you in the Word of God now, firstly to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, where we shall commence to read at verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then let us turn in the Old Testament to that portion we have reached in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, and we shall read from the third verse. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be heavy of hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have reached in our study this final appendix to the book of Proverbs, which is ascribed first to Lemuel, but primarily to his mother, and prior to that, of course, to God himself, who has inspired this truth and its inclusion here in his word. And we saw the desire of the godly mother involved in the transmission of this truth to convey to her son words of value and spiritual worth for him. And we began to examine those last week in verses 3 to 9, and particularly this warning against sin, which is expressed in verse 3 and 4. And we considered what are the disastrous consequences of licentiousness and a yielding to temptation in whatever form it takes, that it can destroy the mightiest, that it can bring low those who seem the strongest or the greatest. Such is its power, and such are the hazards presented by sin. But we saw how that sin is particularly prohibited in this verse by reason of the fact that they are spoken to Lemuel, who was the king. And that position, that status which he had, made sin the more exceeding sinful. And we saw how similar commandments are given in the Old Testament, in the Levitical economy, to those who were priests, that they likewise were to abstain themselves from sin and from alcohol in particular. And then we drew the parallel to our spiritual condition, who by the grace of God are made kings and priests unto God and our Father, and how that our condition by grace as the Lord's people, if such we are, does not make sin less serious, but rather more serious in our case, who know what it cost the Saviour and who know the magnitude of it and the danger of it and the length to which God has gone in that we order that we might be delivered from it. We saw then this contrast drawn between the people of God and the children of the world, who are depicted in the following verses, described as those ready to perish, described as those appointed to destruction, as described as those who are miserable, having no hope in this world or the next, and how they go about indulging their sins and their licentiousness, alcoholism particularly mentioned here, in that desperate effort to hide themselves from the consequences and penalties of sin. The Christian may not so indulge himself or herself, for we are commanded to open our mouths for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. We are called upon as the Lord's people to declare his truth and to set a godly example, that we as the Lord's people might show a better and more perfect way, not in word only, but also in the manner of our conduct and in the way in which we behave ourselves as the Lord's people in this present evil world. Which brings us to a juncture in the passage that occurs between verses 9 and 10. For as you know, doubtless being familiar with this chapter, the remaining verses are concerned with the same and very particular theme. that we might broadly describe as the portrait of a virtuous woman. There is a fact concerning this passage which is not immediately evident in our English translation, namely that in its original Hebrew, it forms an acrostic with each of the verses which are here before us from verse 10 to verse 31 beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is interesting to dwell upon that before we proceed any further, for you will know that this is not the only place in the scriptures where it takes this particular linguistic form, that of an acrostic beginning with the letters of the alphabet each in turn. Indeed, there are numerous other places. Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 119, and 145. Here, Proverbs 31 from verses 10 onwards, and again in the book of Lamentations, its first four chapters. In each one of these places, the word is written, the truth is transmitted in this particular way. With each of the successive portions, with each of the verses beginning with the following letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is not merely a coincidence. It is not merely an affectation of the human transcribers of the word who wrote it down. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And not simply the general theme or overarching topics of the Word of God, but its every detail, its every word has been inspired and sovereignly directed by Him. And I find this fact concerning this and those other chapters which we have mentioned a remarkable example of the condescension of God and of the goodness of God towards man, towards his human readership, that God should condescend to this little detail of the languages and alphabets of men. Indeed, we know that this is not the only recognition that God gives to the form of languages common among humanity. For there in the book of Revelation, the glorified Son of Man describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. My friends, God is not ignorant of the languages of humanity. God is not, as it were, having to speak in a foreign language when he communicates truth to man. God is intimately acquainted with the minutest details of our human existence, of our human life, and he condescends to it in the transmission of truth. It is a remarkable demonstration of his concern for man, of his regard for man whom he has made, that he is prepared to come down and to communicate his truth to us in the words with which we are familiar. And here he shows it in that very particular way, in giving this acknowledgement of human language and alphabets in the communication of his truth. But let us proceed from these facts concerning the passage to the detail which is before us. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we shall occupy ourselves with these first three verses, verses 10 through to 12. What is the use, what is the benefit of such a passage of Scripture as is before us here? Well, it has relevance and application to us in three ways in particular. First and foremost, we can see that it has much practical truth, much homely and what we might almost call workaday doctrine and instruction for the reader, and particularly for women. We have previously remarked in our study of the book of Proverbs how it gives the lie to that common accusation leveled against Scripture that it is biased, that it is prejudicial, that it is discriminatory, that it is misogynistic and predisposed against women. This is fundamentally not the case. And especially in the book of Proverbs, we see womanhood being addressed by God in various and particular ways. We considered how the attribute of wisdom is personified in female terms, and what directions there are specifically to mothers, and here indeed how the mother of Lemuel was used by God in the transmission of divine truth. And here before us in Proverbs 31 is another passage which greatly honors women, even as it describes the condition that they should aspire to. So, on the very surface, there is this practical application of the Word of God to those who desire to be godly and biblical women. But, of course, its truth applies more widely too, for just as we would not uniquely apply passages that speak to men only to male listeners and hearers, so likewise there is great practical truth here for everyone that comes under the sound of it. It is profitable, it is instructive unto all to whom it comes. But then, of course, at a third and still deeper level, we have a passage here which speaks not simply of a woman in isolation, but particularly of a woman in the condition of wife. For in this 11th verse, which is before us now, the heart of her husband is particularly mentioned. And we find, as we look into the scriptures, that almost as often as the marital union is set forth, whether in principle or whether by historical case studies, we have there signposts and illustrations of a far greater and deeper and spiritual union, namely that which exists between Christ and his church. There at the very outset, in that book which describes the genesis of so many things, not least the institution of marriage, we find an essential connection to the relationship between Christ and his church. Those words which we hear Adam use, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, those very terms are again picked up in that passage we read in Ephesians, speaking of the union between Christ and his church. Christ, who took upon himself human form and became like unto mankind whom he would save, and enters with his chosen people into a union closer and deeper indeed than any marriage. And so, as we consider the truth of this passage, let us not hesitate to form the spiritual connection and see the spiritual parallels which are here. And so this acrostic begins with the Aleph of the Hebrew alphabet in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Of all the adjectives, of all the descriptions which the inspired Word of God might here have used, the word is virtuous. Virtuous. A term or description rarely heard and much less desired in this day and age and in this 21st century. We find that in the original Hebrew, the word carries a great depth of meaning. It is a very broad term translated in a great diversity of ways in our English Bible. But it conveys the sense of a force or means or the propensity or power to do something. And our English translators have selected this word, and very rightly so, to render it for us as virtue. To have those graces, those qualities, those attributes which shine forth, which are the means to higher and still greater ends. Coming to the New Testament, we find a corresponding Greek word, again translated for us as virtue, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 1. And there in that passage, the apostle, speaking to all his hearers, says this, 2 Peter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is, alas, in the present day, a great paucity of preaching upon the subject of good works. Not works that salvation might be attained by them, but works in consequence of salvation. The things, says Scripture, that accompany salvation. Giving all diligence, says the apostle, by divine authority, add to your faith, add to your blessed state and condition as a child of God, add to those things virtue. And in particular, these examples of virtue which are here given to us. These are those good works which, says Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the grace of God in salvation, which good works are before ordained unto us and for us in our Christian lives. Virtue is a thing not to be denounced, not to be avoided, not to be eschewed, but a thing to be greatly desired, to be sought after, to be practiced. And a thing to be looked for in one another. How many people, I wonder, in seeking out human relationships, make this their first priority? Virtue. Virtue not simply in isolation, you see, but virtue born of faith. That is what the Scripture is describing when it speaks of virtue. Those things which accompany salvation, those things which are the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. To look for those things, to seek for those things, to desire to have those things. This is the great criterion which Proverbs 31 stipulates to us here. to seek for virtue. And in making that statement, it tells us two things about virtuousness. It tells us that it is exceedingly rare, and it tells us that in consequence, it is exceedingly valuable. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Solomon, who, as we know, was used of God in the compilation of this book of Proverbs, has this to say on that very subject in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 27. He is commenting upon his own generation when he says, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Solomon speaking of the rarity of virtue, the rarity of godliness in his day and age, one in a thousand maybe, probably less than one in a thousand. Solomon, as we know, sad to say, in his record, did indeed take to himself a thousand women, and yet, alas, it seems none virtuous among them. What a paucity, what a poverty of true virtue. And here the reason given: man made perfect at the first, so blighted by the fall. God made man upright in that original paradisial state, but alas for those sinful inventions and devices which have so entered in and so corrupted humanity and driven virtue to the point of extinction and made it a thing so difficult to attain unto and so rare. And yet, when it is to be found, what a precious thing it is. Oh, my friends, let us never undervalue virtue. Let us never despise those things which accompany salvation. Let us never demean nor neglect those good works before ordained that we should walk in them as the people of God. For here the reckoning of them is given. Their price is far above rubies. That is to say, they cannot be converted into any currency of man. They cannot have a price put upon them. They cannot be bought with money. They cannot be obtained by any amount of financial expenditure. And as such, we should value them far and above all material and practical things. Virtue has a price far above rubies. But now, coming to verse 11, we see one particular virtue highlighted for us in this inspired narrative. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. The analogy which is drawn for us here is of that Eastern society in the time when these words were written and when warfare and military service was widespread, and when it was quite common for armies to be conscripted from the populace, and when paupers and when those with no other financial means would volunteer themselves as mercenaries, as soldiers, as adventurers seeking their fortune upon the battlefield. And here is described the state of a man who could have no trust in the wife whom he left at home, and if he went away to war, ran a real risk of finding that his home, his lands, his goods might be frittered away and lost by the time he returned, and he would have need of the spoils of war to set himself up again. And indeed, if he went out once more, the same dangers and hazards were run, and he would need more spoil. He would need to secure more goods by force to secure himself and his livelihood again. By contrast, how blessed the state of that man who has an implicit trust in his wife, who has such a confidence in her that though he should be away for whatever cause or called away by whatever duty, could have that confidence that all would be well, who could trust his wife and his wife's judgment as much as his own, who was quite content and at ease in his own heart to leave her as the representative of himself, as the executor of his state and of his estate, and in control of the goods which he left behind, knowing that they would be safely attended to in his absence. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, and that surely is the operative word. That word, trust. Nowhere perhaps is it more essential than in the relationship of husband and wife. An implicit trust, a trust which is not undermined by experience, a trust which is not contradicted or eroded by the circumstances of life, but only confirmed and assured. That state, that particular virtue of trust and confidence the one in another, is another of these virtues of value above rubies. But then we come to this 12th verse. She will do him good and not evil all the days of his life, of her life. She will do him good and not evil. In this verse, there is expressed for us another truth, which we considered only on Lord's Day evening in a different context. The fact that, spiritually speaking, in our relationships with one another, be that the relationship of husband and wife, be it the relationship between fellow believers in a church, there is the propensity, there is the possibility for us to do one another good, or alas, to do one another evil, with very little in between. In our human interactions with one another, the chance of those interactions being neutral, having no net effect or consequence the one upon another, is very unlikely. One of these two outcomes here described will inevitably be the case. Either we do one another good, or we do one another harm, particularly in our spiritual life, in our spiritual pilgrimage through this world. There is no such thing as neutrality in these things. And here is the challenge again to ourselves, as members one of another in the church, perhaps as members one of another in that union of husband and wife. Am I doing my husband, my wife, am I doing my fellow believer good? Or am I, in fact, weakening them, or discouraging them, or being a hindrance to them? Which am I? Which am I striving to be? Because, my friend, you will not be neutral. You will not have no net effect. You will be doing one thing or the other. And here we learn how that those who seek to add to their faith virtue and those things we saw described in 1 Peter have the opportunity to do great good unto those to whom they are connected, particularly in connection with marriage and in the marriage union. Oh, my friends, let me speak particularly to those of you who are married, to our husbands and wives together. Let me exhort you to a diligent inquiry of your own hearts. How do you spiritually benefit your spouse? How are you aiding and assisting them in their spiritual pilgrimage, in their walk and journey through this world? What advantage, what benefit are you and could you be to them in matters spiritual? But now, my friends, before we conclude these thoughts this evening, let us make that application to the union which exists between Christ and his church. We collectively and corporately as the bride, and he as that heavenly bridegroom. We have said how that human relationships stand as a type and shadow of that great spiritual union. But we know too how that Christ in his works and ways so far exceeds and surpasses any earthly counterpart. And the same is true here. We read in Proverbs 31, as it were, a man seeking for himself a virtuous woman who is to be valued far above rubies. But here is the amazing, the truly wonderful thing concerning Christ. He came to seek out his bride, to seek out his church, and she had no virtue whatsoever. You know there is that passage in the epistle which says and inquires whether a man might give his life for another. For a righteous man, maybe, for a good man, possibly. Christ commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. And you see, here in that union between Christ and his church, Christ could not come seeking for any good in his people. He could not come looking for any pre-existing virtue or merit or worth. He came seeking a bride who was in the most deprecable state. You know, there is that passage in Ezekiel which describes us, the Lord's people, by nature. How we were literally in the gutter, wallowing in all the filth of it, literally upon the point of death. And it was he who came to us and said unto us, live. That is the wonder of it. You see, in human relationships, it is inevitable that the one looks for something virtuous, love, something meritorious in the other, in the relationship between Christ and his church. The love, the affection was in one direction only. The virtue, the goodness was on one side only. This is the manner in which Christ's relationship with his church so far exceeds its earthly counterpart. A virtuous woman, says the proverb, is worth something far above rubies. What were the Lord's people worth in their natural state, fallen in sin, dead in transgressions. They were worthless. They were worthless. Not to be reckoned as anything. The best that they had to offer, any righteousness which they sought to manufacture for themselves in their lost condition, was as filthy rags. And yet what was Christ willing to pay to have his bride? What was he prepared to give for her? A price above rubies? Yes, my friends, a price far above that. Above silver, above gold, above precious stones. For these are all corruptible things. He paid a price for his bride far above those things. He paid the price of his own blood. The Lamb of God without blemish. Or without spot. That is what he paid to have his bride. He desired her. He would have her on account of his unconditional and electing love, because of his sovereign and pre-eternal choice. He had her not for any virtue that she had in her, but in order that he might make her virtuous, that he might make her like unto himself. Did you hear those words in Ephesians chapter 5 as we read it? Christ's design for his people, Christ's desire for you and I, believing friend, who by grace are part of that church. He chose us, he took us unto himself, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish, without blame before him in love. And here in these verses of the Proverbs are described two particular ways in which we may honour he who is our heavenly and spiritual bridegroom. The first of them, you see, is trust. Trust. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for a season, is absent from us in terms of his bodily presence. He has gone to prepare that place for us. He has gone as our master, as our Lord, for a season into a far country. And he says unto us, as we hear it re-echoing in those parables, occupy till I come. And my friends, that relationship which exists between us and the Lord requires that there be trust. Our trust in him, of course. But my friends, how are we maintaining his trust here and now? You know the application of those parables to those servants to whom was entrusted various things by their Lord, that they should be faithful in his absence, that they should take that which he had entrusted to them and to use it and to employ it and to enlarge it. This is what we are called to as the betrothed of the Lord, as the bride of Christ. My friends, that we should eschew that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. That we should, with those talents which he has graciously given to us, be storing up, as it were, for ourselves treasures in heaven. Occupied till he come. Doing what he requires and what he commands in the face of opposition, in the face of his absence from us in glory, that he might safely trust in us, weak and failing and feeble as we are. that we, through all the days of our life, might strive and seek to do that which is good, which is well-pleasing in his sight. Oh, my friends, in our lost state and condition before conversion, we could do no good thing. We could render nothing unto the Lord. Righteousness then was a pointless and impossible pursuit. But now, since the grace of God has intervened, we are enabled to serve him. We are fitted. We are empowered. We are, by the Holy Spirit of God, inspired and enabled to do those things which please him. And to this we are called. That, you see, is the great thrust and doctrine of that verse we read in 2 Peter. His divine power, his enabling grace, you see, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That we, you see, by virtue of his grace, by virtue of those exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us, might emulate within ourselves, might have within ourselves the faint shadowings of his divine nature, the least rays of that light of his being shining forth in our lives, be enabled to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, adding to our faith those things that are described. Wherefore, concludes Peter in verse 10 of that passage, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh, that God by his grace might make us such Christians as this, that we might in every sense be the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he grant it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 343. 343, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Number 343.
Jesus Christ, the Lord. She
the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.